O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come first to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come asking to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare first our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then help us to hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us.
Let us pray. Lord God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong, nothing is holy, nothing is good, increase and multiply your mercy on us that with you as our ruler, our guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not things eternal. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture lesson for this, the 10th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the 16th chapter, beginning there with the second verse. Nothing gets man's attention like a hungry stomach. In fact, here we hear some ridiculous things. The children of Israel, who were just freed from 400 years of slavery in Egypt, wanted to go back to Egypt because they were hungry. We don't want to miss, though, in this reading, the reference to Christ. We often do in the Old Testament. The people wanted food for their stomachs. Jesus talked about, or God gave them manna, but later we're going to hear how Jesus connected that to himself. So we read first in Exodus 16, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 51, as found printed on supplement page 31.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our second reading is from John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 24th verse. This reading, as you'll see, ties in our first reading. The Jews wanted a sign from Jesus, and they pointed to the manna. They said, okay, God gave us manna in the wilderness to prove something, so what sign will you give us? Jesus here explained that that was not only food for the soul, it was a type or picture of him through which they are saved. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. This was after, by the way, Jesus had fed the thousands. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together we confess the Christian faith that fills our hearts and our lives using the words this morning of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Father,
May God's grace, His undeserved love, be multiplied to you that you might have the peace, comfort, assurance that our God most certainly wants you to have in Christ Jesus, your Savior. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, we have some place to be, but it's not here. It's here, but it's not here. Right now, we are on the path to somewhere else. Yet if we don't focus on the path, we risk not arriving at the place we want to arrive, where we have to arrive. Confused yet? As a Christian, we should all get this because it's a description of the life of every single child of God. Life as a Christian is this series of paradoxes, seemingly contradictory things that the Christian faith teaches us. Life for a child of God is a never-ending struggle to be content, but never to settle. We're supposed to acknowledge reality, but never accept the sinful way that things are, especially in our own lives. We're to excel, but we're always supposed to do so by putting everyone else first. Ours is a constant struggle to be all that we can be, but always with the goal of building others up and advancing the kingdom and glory of our Savior God. So, now are you confused? That's why we have God's Word. God's Word is the thing that clarifies, that teaches us these paradoxes, but then clarifies. So we turn to that Word this morning to get a handle on this thing called, that we'll call this morning, Christian excellence, and what that looks like to God. And there's a series of steps that our text will take us through to help us arrive at an understanding. That text is found as part of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the 4th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's Word. We never want to lose sight of the blessing and privilege to have the very words of God to instruct us, to comfort us, to teach us, to guide us. That our God would give us the gifts He very much wants to give us through the study of these words this morning we pray. Sanctify us, that is, set each of us aside for holy purposes. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen. The introduction made Christianity sound impossibly complex. It is and it isn't. Not helpful. The point here is also the problem. The point is, Christianity will always be a struggle, always. In a sin-broken world, Christianity is going to be difficult. The problem is that there is this gravitational pull that every Christian feels to slouch toward mediocrity, to be less than excellent for the Lord, to do as little as possible to just get by, and to imagine that somehow that's pleasing to our God. We need to acknowledge that and resist that temptation, because it's there within every single human being. We all have this old Adam, this human nature, that lobbies constantly against that new man in us to do less, to blend in, to hide, to just get along, and to just somehow get through with as little time and effort as possible. That's within each one of us. And we need to identify and struggle against that. And so this morning we're talking about Christian excellence, but saying Christian excellence is too vague, isn't it? It's too open to what someone might think it means. So we have to define it to understand it. And our text does a phenomenal job, God always does a phenomenal job, of walking us through, and it's a process that we have to follow to get where we want to be with an understanding of exactly what Christian excellence looks like. First place our text has to take us is to remind us of who and what we are. And when you think about it, that's the first necessary step, isn't it? Identify what it is or who it is, what it is that you are as God sees you now. And that's where our text begins. It tells us simply to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called, and that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know something about that? That doesn't sound like apathy, indifference, or mediocrity, does it? That's the Holy Spirit calling us, promoting pure excellence in His children by identifying first who and what we are. This is what you are. You are called by God to be His holy ambassador, His representative, His child. And everything that you do reflects Him, just as on earth, what a child does reflects the parents. Which of you hasn't seen a bratty kid in a store and thought, phew, where are that kid's parents? I guess I don't want to know. Everyone here is included, by the way. Did you notice that in our text? No one is left out. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now that statement's even more amazing based on the words that follow. God, the Father of all, is above all and through all and in all. Have you ever stopped to consider that simple statement? Talking to Christians, Paul is saying, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God is in all. Now, this is where each of us makes this personal. God is not just in all, God is in me. Remember, our text is establishing who and what we are, first of all. So let me ask you, have you ever met somebody that just oozes charisma. Someone that just draws attention when they come into a room, sucks all the oxygen out. How much more so with God? Infinitely more. Where God is a regal, magisterial, awesome place. He elevates everything around him just by virtue of being God and being there. And now our text tells us, you, that God lives in you. And this isn't a one-off, by the way. This isn't the only place where God reveals this in his word. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So in practical terms, what does that mean? Well, for starters, it means every single Christian should feel pretty special. How could you be anything other than privileged, special, to know that God lives within you? The Holy Spirit lives within you, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Beyond that, listen to these words. "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So he's identified, hasn't he? He's taught us who and what it is that we are. We are inhabited by God, not in a weird, this spirit sort of, this wispy Casper the Ghost kind of finding its way in. But God tells us, so we believe it's true, that he lives within us, and that's who and what we are. Children of God, in whom God dwells. That's simply an incredible truth that God reveals to us. But you see how it's the first step in understanding what excellence looks like, what God wants to see in his children. He identifies who and what we are. And again, don't be mistaken in believing that this is only someone else, other Christians, others. True, our text talks about the fact that Jesus gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, but how does he go on? To equip the saints, that's every Christian, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the work, the calling, is for all of us. Everyone performs a different function. That's the Bible uses that. It alluded to it in our text about everyone is like a body part with different attributes, different strengths, different weaknesses. And God says, use your strengths. An eye doesn't say to a foot, "Oh, because I can't walk, I'm no good." A foot doesn't say to the eye. Every Christian has been given gifts. And then you notice how Paul said, when each part is working properly, then that makes the whole body function and grow and builds itself up in love. Every Christian is included in this. Every Christian is inhabited by God. Every Christian is called to that same life purpose, which is the Great Commission, to tell what we know about our Savior Jesus. So how do we carry out that shared privilege? How do we carry out what our text refers to as each part working properly? Again, our text answers, but the words are so simple, so seemingly innocuous, that they fly under our radar routinely. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, first thing that should jump out at us here is that Paul can't even mention this without also mentioning Christ, because none of it matters without Christ. In fact, there really is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. Now hear that again. There is no truth apart from Jesus Christ. Now, the skeptical, worldly wise, will object to that vehemently. 2 + 2 is still going to equal 4, whether I believe in Jesus or not. The laws of physics and thermodynamics and all the other things that we accept as true will still be true, no matter what I think about Jesus. The first response would probably be, yes, but it's God who made all those laws. But the best response is, but would it matter apart from Jesus? Would all the accumulated knowledge and wisdom in the world matter apart from Jesus Christ? Because no amount of money, no amount of wisdom will save a single soul on God's day of judgment. There won't be a quiz in science. It's one thing, and one thing only. Do you believe in my Son, Jesus Christ? That's why Paul couldn't even begin to talk about any of this apart from Christ. Because Christ is the beginning and the end. And nothing on earth matters without him. So we're getting there. Our text has established who and what we are. You're ambassadors of the living God, God living in you. You're his children or representatives. But we still don't know what that excellence looks like to God. And to get there, we have to ask and answer two questions. First of all, how do we even get the desire? How do we obtain, how do we develop or have in us that desire to be more than mediocre, to just get by? How do we even get that? And you know the answer to that. It's a good thing, right? Therefore, it has to come from God. Therefore, we ask him for it. That's what he told us to do over and over again. Bring your petitions to me. Ask and I will give you. If it's not something that will be harmful for you, I will give it to you. So we ask God, create in me this clean heart. Restore me to the person that you want me to be. Give me the desire to be the child of God that walks the way you want me to walk. Give me that desire for Christian excellence. But we still haven't identified it, have we? Our text does, finally. Here's what you ask God for specifically. Here's what you beg him for on a daily basis. Ask him to give you the things mentioned in our text. Ask him to give you humility, gentleness, patience, and eagerness. That's what the goal looks like. That's the target. That's what Christian excellence looks like to our God. It's never about me. It's never about elevating me. The world doesn't get this because they look at the way things get done is the powerful, the strong, the charismatic force their will on their lessers. But do you realize that we cannot force anyone to believe something? We cannot, a stronger person can make somebody do something, but what they can never do is change the heart of anyone. And if you look then at Jesus, Jesus never pushed, did he? He drew. And he exemplified these attributes perfectly. Gentleness, humility, patience, eager to bring that message. Peter, Paul, the other apostles didn't convert these thousands with their dominant, persuasive oratory. They humbly, patiently, eagerly brought them the message of life. They trusted God's word to accomplish that hard work of changing the heart, and God's word never disappoints. So that part of God's word, the message we bring, is the final piece to this puzzle, isn't it? Christian excellence, in God's view, are those who patiently, humbly, persistently, lovingly, with great humility, bring a message into the lives of those around them. Our life's calling is a great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We do that by bringing this message. So the final part is, what is that message? Did you notice a natural inclination in our second scripture reading this morning of man? What must we do to do the works of God? What must we do? That's exactly what makes Christianity different than every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world looks to what we would naturally assume to be the way things work. I must do something to make up for. Christianity alone says, you don't have to do. It's not about you must. Christianity is about Christ already did. So the first thing that we bring into the lives of those around us is the reality of sin. Something that simple. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Our lives are filled with this stuff. And that's not you out there. It's not you here. It's me, every single one of us. The solution to sin is not to pretend that it doesn't exist. It's not to pretend that I don't have it. The solution to sin is to acknowledge that sin. And then what does God's word tell us? He has obligated himself then to announce forgiveness for that sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So the first part of the message is sin. But the next thing that those in our circle of life need to hear is our great privilege. It's our great joy. It's what animates our entire lives. You don't have to do anything to fix this problem. God already did by sending his Son. God sent his Son who lived that perfect life that we didn't do, not even close. And then he took that perfect holy life, offered it on the cross as the payment for the sins of the world. This is the gospel. It isn't about doing. The gospel and the Christian faith is all about Jesus Christ has already done. And those first introduced to this are amazed. They hear it and they say, but what do I do? Christ did. But what I have to do something. Remember the jailer when he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is simple and yet not so much so, because Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But the understanding behind the word believe is that that ability to believe is also given you by the Holy Spirit through the power of that word. So the way we understand it is simply, here's a gift. It's the message of what Christ has done for you. And when that Holy Spirit comes in, he creates the faith, which is the hand that simply accepts this gift. I did nothing. I've been given a gift. It's free. And do you mean then that my sin debt is gone? It's gone. That's what Christ did on the cross. That's why he said, it is finished. The full payment for sin has been made. And that payment is yours the moment the Holy Spirit brings you to faith in that simple message of Christ crucified for sin. That's Christian excellence. That's what it looks like to God. It's not the wise and strong and powerful forcing their opinions, their ideas on others. It's Christians with the gifts they've been given, with the attributes that they have from God, humbly, gently, eagerly, persistently, bringing this message of sin and grace, law and gospel, into the lives of those around them. In the end, nothing else will matter. No accumulated wealth or wisdom, knowledge. One thing will be the basis of our judgment. What is your relationship with my son, Jesus? And the best explanation I've heard, or the best answer that's always stuck with me, is I've got nothing. And to point to Jesus and say, I'm with him. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God that surpasses any of man's salvation plans, the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, so many are our needs, and yet we're comforted always in knowing that you see our hearts and you recognize our needs better than we ourselves. In your infinite wisdom, you know which things we desire would be hurtful and know to deny them, and which things would be helpful and grant them all. We pray then, especially this morning, first of all, that you would strengthen our faith in your Son Jesus as our one and only Savior. Help us to recognize and appreciate all that he has done for us, how impossible our lot, our task in life, for we were born with sin and we sin daily. Nothing but perfection could enter your heaven. Knowing that all would be lost, you sent your Son who did what we would not, could not do, and then credited his goodness to us by grace, undeserved love, through faith. In this we are saved. In this we have hope and comfort and peace. So strengthen this faith in each of us, we pray. Many are the other things that we need in this life. We pray especially this morning that you would grant rain to our land. Many are suffering. We keep them also in our prayers. Many are facing discouragement. You know, Heavenly Father, we trust your wisdom, and yet by your invitation we ask you to send that precious gift that we need. We know that our greatest needs are always spiritual. Help us, we pray, to humbly, patiently, eagerly reach out to those with the message that we have been given, the manna, the bread of life that we can share in never-ending supply. Give us what you want to see in us, that love for each other, that love that is nowhere better demonstrated than when we bring this message of life and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All these things we ask, Lord, again, trusting that you know us better than we know ourselves, and that you hear us as we also pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.